So here we are. This is the third sermon in our series on Job. And today we're going to cover a section of Job's book that is often skipped over. Today we're talking about chapters 32 through 37. From chapter 4 through 31, Job conversed with his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, about the meaning of suffering. The upshot of it all was that the theory of his friends was completely unsatisfactory. They had argued that suffering is basically punishment for sin, and prosperity is a reward for righteousness. Eliphaz had admitted in chapter 5, verse 17, that some suffering was chastisement or punishment and could be good for us, but it becomes clear that for him this is more the exception and not really the rule, and that protracted suffering like Job was experiencing could not be explained by this. So he winds up saying, Job, is just your wickedness is just so great. And Job's extraordinary suffering can only be explained as the punishment of God for grievous sin. Job had defended himself all along by saying, contrary to his three friends' opinion, that there is good evidence from all over the world that the wicked often prosper and the righteous often suffer. And in his case in particular, he was not an enemy of God and not committed any grievous sin that would set him up for such suffering above others. So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were not able to, sustain their theory in the face of Job's realism and his integrity, and their speeches became repetitive and hostile and shorter as the conversation comes to a close, and finally only Job was left speaking. Essentially, the argument, at least between these three, but he's not answered his own question. He's shown that suffering cannot be explained by the simple principle of God's justice, and all, where each person gets what he deserves, suffering for the evil and prosperity for the good. But he's found really no other answer. And we're left at the end of chapter 31 with this apparent arbitrariness or capriciousness of God, because everything seems arbitrary. God rules the affairs of men, and no doubt he does so wisely, and that Job never doubts. But why do the righteous suffer? And so far, he has no answer to that. It would be possible to live the rest of our lives at this level of understanding, and many Christians do. We could simply say, yes, I believe God rules over the world and controls what happens. I also believe that he is just and wise, and I believe that though things look capricious and arbitrary in this life, all wrongs will be righted in the age to come. But he has shown me his love in Jesus Christ, and I know he is not only, he's my only hope for meaning in life now and for salvation in the world to come. So I will still be still and trust God, though I cannot understand his strange ways. That's not a bad way to live. That's not a bad understanding. But the writer of the book of Job isn't satisfied to live that way. And he wants his readers to know that God has not concealed all of his ways. There is more to see of God's purpose in suffering than we might think. So a young man appears on the scene in chapter 32 named Elihu. His speech goes all the way through chapter 37. And here we learn something that neither Job nor his friends had discovered. Namely, that the suffering of the righteous is not a punishment for their sins, but a refinement for their righteousness. It is not a preparation for destruction, but a protection from destruction. The three friends have been wrong. Suffering is not the proof of wickedness. And Job had been wrong as well. His suffering was not the proof of God's arbitrariness or God's hatred of him, nor had God become his enemy. Elihu has come to put this argument on a new footing. And many interpreters just ignore this part of Job's book because they think it's Elihu's just making the same argument. But he's not. This is something really completely new, and I think there's a few good reasons for that. Like I said, many interpreters understand Elihu as no better than Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. For example, I gathered from one commentator's pages on 40 pages on Elihu's speeches. 40 pages. You get the following labels for Elihu. He's cruel, cold, detached, crass, trite, perfectionist, vain. He just goes on. And there are some things in Elihu's speeches that are hard to understand. And it's true that when you read his speeches, you hear some of the same things that the three friends had said. They weren't completely wrong. And it's true he's tough with Job. Perhaps in places he's too tough. But there are at least five reasons why I take the words of Elihu to represent the truth as our inspired writer saw it. In other words, I think Elihu gives the first step in solving Job's problem, and that God then speaks in chapters 38 through 41 and gives the final conclusive word. Here are the five reasons. The words of Elihu are introduced to us in chapter 32 not as a continuation or repetition of what the three friends had said, but as something completely new. You read this in verses 32, 1 through 3. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He was angry also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. In other words, Elihu disagrees with both sides in this argument. He says in verse 14 to the three friends, Job has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer with your speeches. So Elihu has no intention of trying to settle the matter the way the three friends did. The writer wants us to listen to something new that takes us beyond the old argument. The second reason I think Elihu is more than a continuation of bad theology is that the writer devotes six chapters to his words. The inadequacy of the theology of the three friends was demonstrated by the fact that their speeches got shorter near the end and then died out completely. Bildad finishes with six verses in chapter 25, and Zophar can't even muster a final argument. It would be strange, then, if Elihu were given six chapters at this point to say all the inadequate things all over again and make no advance on the inadequate theology of these other three friends. Surely this larger space given to his word signals that something crucial is being said here. The third reason, Job's response to Elihu. Job, he doesn't try to argue with Elihu. He'd been successful in silencing the other three friends, but he doesn't say one word against Elihu. Even though Elihu challenges him in chapter 33, verse 32, he says, if you have anything to say, answer me. The easiest explanation for this silence is that Job agreed with him. In fact, in 42, verse 6, Job does repent for some of the things he said, which shows that Elihu's rebukes weren't too far off the mark. Number four, God's response to Elihu. In chapter 42, verse 7, God looks back over the period of suffering and rebukes Job's three friends. And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. But God doesn't rebuke Elihu, probably because Elihu's words are not in the same class with the words of those three. Elihu's words are true and prepare the way for the final decisive word of God. Notice also in chapter 32, verse 8, Elihu claims to be guided by the Spirit of God. Finally, Elihu really does offer new understanding of the suffering of the righteous that Job and his three friends had not perceived. And his insight does indeed make sense out of the apparently arbitrary suffering that Job and other righteous people go through. Elihu thinks that Job has been wrong in some of what he has said. Indeed, he sees pride and arrogance in Job's attitude. In chapter 33, verse 8 through 12, he puts his finger on Job's error. He says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am clean without transgression, I am pure, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, God finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. Job is wrong to claim innocence at the expense of God's grace. And we know that Elihu is right about this because in 42 verse 6, Job does in fact repent. He says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. But Job's suffering has driven him to say things about himself that were overly optimistic, and things about God that were at a minimum wrong and at a most disrespectful. Even though Job was a righteous man, he was not a sinlessly perfect man. There was a sediment of pride that had begun to cloud the purity of his life when it was stirred up by suffering. At least part of Elihu's understanding of why the righteous suffer has to do with this residue of pride in the life of the righteous. We see the first explanation of his view in chapter 33, verse 14 through 19. He describes two ways God speaks to man, by his word and by suffering. These were the days before Scripture, so the word of God takes the form of visions and dreams for many. He says, for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and cut off pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain upon his bed and with continued strife in his bones. Elihu puts the pain of sickness and visions of the night side by side as two ways that God speaks to mankind for his own good. Verse 17 describes God's purpose here. He says that he may turn man aside from his deed and cut off pride from man and keep back his soul from the pit. In other words, God's purpose for the righteous in these dreams and in sickness or suffering is not to punish someone, but instead to save them from their contemplated evil deeds and from pride and ultimately from death. Elihu does not picture God as an angry judge. Instead, he pictures him as a redeemer, a savior, a rescuer, even a doctor. The pain he causes, the pain God allows, is like the surgeon's knife, not the executioner's whip. Elihu explains his view of suffering in one other place, namely chapter 36, verses 6 through 15. The helpful thing in these verses is that Elihu makes clear that there is such a thing as a righteous person who still has sin that needs to be revealed. To call a person righteous does not mean that that person is sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that they have no problems in their life. God himself called Job a righteous man in chapter 1. And Job won his argument with his three friends on the basis of his reputation as a righteous man. And yet at the end of the book, Job repents and despises himself. So Job is righteous by God's own testimony, we see that, even though he has sin remaining in him. But he's not among the wicked. Elihu looks at these two groups of people, the wicked and the righteous, and he distinguishes the different roles that suffering has in each. We'll start reading it. Starting at verse 6, he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings upon the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. Now, if we had stopped there, he would have sounded exactly like Eliphaz. The wicked suffer, the righteous prosper. But there is a sense in which this is true in the long run. But the question plaguing Job is, why the righteous suffer in the short run. So Elihu goes on, beginning chapter 36, verse 8, and if they, the righteous, are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction. Elihu admits right away that the righteous are not always with kings on the throne. The righteous do suffer. But he goes on, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. In other words, the righteous are far from sinlessly perfect. There is much of the old nature left in them, and from time to time, this old nature of pride breaks out in actual sinful behavior, as it did with Job when he accused God of being his enemy. This is what Job repents of at the end of the book. Elihu's teaching then is that affliction makes a righteous person sensitive to his remaining sinfulness and helps him hate it and helps him to renounce it. Suffering opens the ear of the righteous. The psalmist said the same thing in Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. There are dimensions of godliness that the righteous can only learn through affliction. So the new slant that Elihu gives is that the suffering of the righteous is not the fire of destruction, but the fire that refines the gold of their goodness. For the righteous, suffering is not punitive punishment, but it's a curative action. Verses 13 through 15 describe the same contrast between the purpose of suffering for the godless and the suffering of the righteous. It says, the godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life ends in shame. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Verse 13 through 14 describe one group of people for whom suffering results in nothing but destruction. Those are the godless in heart. But then in verse 15, he describes another group whose ears are opened in their affliction, who experience deliverance by suffering. Those are the righteous. They are the people like Job who are upright and fear God and turn away from evil and have a blameless reputation. Those people suffer too. But the divine purpose behind their suffering is not the same as that of the godless. So once you read all this and you sit here, you think about it, how has Elihu's speech advanced our understanding of suffering beyond that of Job and his three friends? If you go back to the beginning of Elihu's speech in 32 verses 2 and 3, he had two complaints. He was angry with Job because Job justified himself rather than God. And he was angry at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, even though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Elihu has now succeeded in showing why his anger was justified in both cases. First, he shows why Job's three friends are wrong. They said that the only way to explain Job's suffering was to say that God was punishing him for sin. And Elihu shows that this is not the way to explain Job's suffering. The righteous do suffer, and their suffering is not a punishment for sin, but a refinement of their righteousness. Suffering awakens their ear to a new dimension of God's reality and new depths of their own imperfection and need. Suffering deepens their faith and deepens their godliness. So the three friends of Job are wrong. But Job is wrong too. He had no better explanation of his suffering than his three friends did. His conception of God's justice was basically the same as theirs. But Job insisted that he was righteous. So in that case, it must have been God who was wrong. So he couldn't make his suffering fit with the justice of God. He became so exasperated at times that he thought of God as his enemy, or thought that God was treating him as an enemy. Elihu said that Job was wrong to justify himself at God's expense. God was not Job's enemy, and Job is not as pure as he claims to be. God is, in fact, Job's loving father, and he has allowed this sickness to drag on for months because he loves Job, not because he hates him. The suffering has brought out the hidden sin of pride in Job, and now Job's ear has been opened to this remaining imperfection. And now he can repent and be cleansed and depend on God as he never had before. His suffering was not only an occasion for God to get glory over Satan, which we saw in chapters 1 and 2, it was an occasion for God to deepen Job's insight and to deepen his trust and to deepen his godliness. So as you take all this in, the central lesson, I think, for us from the book of Job today is that the children of God, those who trust in God and are led by His Spirit and have their sins covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, they do indeed suffer. But when they do, it's not a punishment for sin. Christ has borne the punishment for our sin, and there is no double jeopardy attached. The suffering of the children of God is not the firm application of a principle of retributive justice. It is the free application of the principle of God's sovereign grace. Our Father in heaven has chosen you and me freely from before the foundation of the world. He regenerated us freely by the work of the Holy Spirit. He justified us freely through the gift of a saving faith. And He is now sanctifying us freely by His grace through suffering according to His infinite wisdom. Suffering is not dispensed arbitrarily among the people of God. It is apportioned to us as individually designed, expert therapy by the loving hand of our great physician. And its aim is that our faith might be refined, our holiness might be enlarged, that our soul might be saved, and our God might be glorified. In the New Testament, Peter explains it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verses 10 through 11 writes, Our Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul wrote, We were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And finally, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, Therefore count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So as we go to close here, the challenge of the Christian life in the face of adversity and suffering, and even social distancing, is for us to be like the great George Mueller of Bristol, England. On the Lord's Day in February 6th, 1870, his wife Mary died of rheumatic fever. They had been married for 39 years and 4 months, and the Lord gave him the strength to preach at her memorial service. He said, I miss her in numberless ways and shall miss her yet more and more. But as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my Heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to His holy will to glorify Him, and I kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me. Ultimately, you and I are called to something more than just living and waiting till the end comes. We are called to be obedient and willingly submit to the will of the One who has saved us. In that submission, we see every challenge, illness, setback, and difficulty as an opportunity to grow closer to our God, but more importantly, to glorify Him in our humility. By doing this, we are able to present Jesus to the world as the reason that we hope for the future. In turn, we can then show them how they can have that same hope by accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you today for those times in our lives when you pushed us and prodded us and made us uncomfortable. And through that, you've matured us and brought us closer to being the example of your Son. Lord, we pray that you will always work in our lives to refine us, to improve us, to help us to work constantly to rid ourselves of that remaining bit of pride that prevents us from truly being the people you've called us to be. And you would open our eyes to those around us, that we could help them in their suffering, that we could reach into their lives and speak your truth, that they in turn would see their suffering as an opportunity to glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.